Well, if you got your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As I mentioned last week, we are returning to Peter's discussion on the believer's responsibility to the government. We kind of rushed through the end of the passage last week with more to say, so we want to come back to it, finish it out this morning. And then at the end of that, we'll, after we've done talking about the passage itself, we'll address some other issues, like what the Bible has to say about disobeying the government. Is there a biblical precedent for that? If so, what is it? When does a Christian disobey the government, and what should that look like? What should it not look like? So reading these verses again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter says, "Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." As we said last week, the principal duty of the believer to whatever form of government he or she belongs to is crystal clear. Be subject. Submit. He says it in verse 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every human institution. And then he delineates what he means by every human institution, whether to a king as the one in supreme authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So this covers the whole gamut of governing officials, regardless of whether they are good or not, fair or not, or just or not. And that duty is consistently maintained throughout the New Testament, even seeping into the Old. Right? Paul said it in Romans 13. He said it in Titus chapter 3. Jesus implied it in Matthew 22. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jeremiah called for it in Jeremiah 29 to the Jews in exile in Babylon. And Nehemiah lived it in the book of Nehemiah. The principle of subjection is clear. But as I said last week, the application is always the harder part. It's easy to agree on principle when there's no personal cost for compliance. It's harder to apply it when there is a cost. Just to be clear, the frequent references last week to face masks and social distancing and things of that sort, those are all applications of the principle. But those are the real life circumstances that confront us. And you're going to have to work through those yourself. But the principle is clear. Be subject. And then Peter gives the motive for our subjection. He says it is for the Lord's sake. We submit ourselves for the Lord's sake. It is in honor of him that we do this and for his honor. In other words, subjection is rendered so that he doesn't look bad in the eyes of the world. Right? We don't want to give the world any unnecessary reason for reproach. We don't want to unnecessarily cause offense, Matthew 17. We don't want to give the Gentiles cause to blaspheme, Romans 2. We are here to honor Christ. We are here to make Christ attractive to a watching world. so that they might be drawn to him, so that they might be won by him. This is getting back to the overarching sentiment of verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they see that, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Listen, in the Roman world, Christians would be slandered as enemies of the state, as serving a foreign god, as bringing harm on the greater community. Peter is urging them here to make sure that they do nothing that gives substance to the slander. We saw this even in our scripture reading, didn't we? We'll return to it later, but the crime for which Jesus was crucified was what? That he made himself out to be a king, right? The Messiah, the King of the Jews, right? That was the placard raised above his head on the cross. And thus he was in opposition to Caesar. And even then, even with that being the case, after examining Jesus, Pilate said what? I find no guilt in him. Right? Despite Jesus' claims, despite the truth of Jesus' claims to be the Christ, to be the King of the Jews, to be the Son of God, despite the truth of those claims, he wasn't a threat to the Roman government. Pilate said it three times there. He gave no substance to the slander. He was the King of the Jews for sure, but he was not in opposition to Caesar. This is the point. We ought to be subject to our government so as not to give a necessary offense to Christ. We subject ourselves for the Lord's sake. It is God's will that we submit, and thus, by doing right, shut the mouths of godless men. See, we honor Christ both by our obedience to his will and the testimony of our lives. This is the point. Now, this is effectively where we left off last week. We did cover verses 16 and 17, but only briefly, so we want to return to it. Reading it literally, Paul says, verse 16, as free men, and not as those holding freedom for a covering for evil, but as slaves of God. This pertains to the character behind our conduct, i.e. our doing good, which includes subjection to the government. We do it as free men and women, as those who are slaves of God and not as a pretense for evil. This is freedom in the most general sense. Sometimes the Apostle Paul discusses our freedom with respect to the law or sin. Right? In Galatians 5 verse 1, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The freedom which he speaks of there is the freedom from the demands of the law and from the curse of the law. Right? You don't live under the curse anymore. No, the law says if you violate me, you must die. You must pay the price. Right? James said it this way in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Right? If you're going to live by the law, then you need to keep all of the law, because if you're a transgressor of the law, at one point, then you must die. You are accountable to the law. You come under its curse. Turn to Galatians 3 for a minute. Galatians 3, we see the same thought developed more fully in Galatians 3, and this is also a good spot just to address anyone who might be here or might be listening through the live stream who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. right, who might still be trying to work their way into heaven to earn salvation by doing good deeds. Notice what Paul says here in Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the works of the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith, but on the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, living under the law brings a curse. It brings judgment, right? Because neither you nor I can perform the law. Right? You might do okay in one area of the law, right? Not committing murder, but what about adultery? What about your lust? Right? What about coveting? What about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What about loving your neighbor as yourself? Failure at any point brings us under the curse. It invokes the judgment of God. But the good news of the gospel, right, is that Christ paid the penalty for us. Right? He became a curse for us. Right? He hung on a cross, a tree for us. Right? Bearing the judgment of God for our sin. In fact, in Colossians 2, it says that every infraction that we have committed was nailed to the cross. Right? Judgment was meted out on Jesus for every sin of the believer, past, present, and future. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, look it up sometime. Google it. Not here, but later. Great verse. This is what Christ accomplished on the cross. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. As one who has put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we no longer live under the curse of judgment. Right? We don't pay the piper here. We don't pay the piper in purgatory. We don't pay the piper at all because Christ paid him for us. The one who is counted righteous by God is the one who lives by that, lives by faith in what Christ has accomplished for us. We put our trust in him and what he has done for us. Right? That is the good news of the gospel. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, that can be good news for you. But if you're living under a system of law, right, whether it be the Ten Commandments or some moral code or whatever, then you are not living by faith. Faith says, my righteousness comes from him, from Christ, from what he has done for me. I'm trusting in that, right? And that alone. That's faith. And that is how a man or woman is justified before God. Sometimes Paul speaks about Christian freedom in those terms. He does it with respect to the law, the curse of the law, or the demands of law keeping, and he's saying that we are free from that. We no longer live under that bondage, that curse. Sometimes he speaks of our freedom from sin, right? The believer is someone who has been freed from the tyranny of sin, right? Our union with Christ has broken sin's power over us. We're no longer its slaves. We no longer have to sin. Think about that. You no longer, as a believer, you do not have to sin. We are free men and women in Christ, right? We do sin. We will sin, but we don't have to. We are no longer unwilling subjects of its dominating influence. No, we are free from its dominion. Romans 6. In fact, Paul says there that we are enslaved to righteousness. So we are free in that regard as well. But in 1 Peter 2, when Peter speaks about our freedom, He speaks of it in the most general sense of the term, freedom in Christ. We are free men and free women in Christ, right? This speaks of our inner nature. We are free ones. We are. He is describing us in our spiritual status in Christ. As citizens of heaven, we are free with respect to the things of the earth. We live by a different code of conduct. We live by a different set of expectations. We serve a different Lord, one who is Lord of all. And yet Peter says that we hold our freedom not as a covering for evil, but as slaves of God. Christian liberty, Christian freedom is not for the purpose of masking evil. It never leads to license. Some of the early Anabaptists took extreme positions, not the Swiss Anabaptists, but the German Anabaptist movement. They took up swords against the state and incited the peasant revolt. In fact, the Munster Kingdom became the chop zone of Germany in the 16th century, where many were given to polygamy and licentious living. They used their freedom as a covering for evil. That is wrong. That is not right. That is not what true Christian liberty leads to. No, Christian liberty leads to righteousness, right? To put it another way, it leads to seeing oneself and understanding oneself as a slave of God, and thus acting accordingly. John Newton. We know him for his hymn, Amazing Grace. In the 18th century, Newton became a seaman at the age of 11. He became part of the English slave trade, and for a time even was enslaved himself to an African slaveholder. But in March 10th, 1748, his ship was caught in a storm that shook the foundations of his soul. He cried out to God for mercy, and God heard him. And after becoming a pastor later on in life, he sought to keep before him the man he used to be and how God had saved him. And so he placed over the fireplace of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." This is it. We've been redeemed. We've been freed from bondage. We are the freest of men. But we have been purchased by God for His pleasure. And therefore, we are not our own. Hebert brings out the sense of this. He says, "This description categorically asserts the true status of those who have found spiritual freedom in Christ. Christian freedom consists not in freedom from a master, but the voluntary submission to God as our rightful master. The word as does not compare believers to slaves, but marks their actual relation to God as His servants, as being wholly His and bound to doing His will. He says the use of such a strong term, slaves, does not imply involuntary servitude for the believer, but stresses the unconditional, absolute obedience due to his master. The master's will is that his servants should be dutiful citizens. They find their true liberty in faithfully doing his will." That's right. It marks us as slaves of God. That is our freedom. Schreiner put it this way: true Christian liberty means that there is freedom. That there is freedom to do what is right. Hence, only those who are slaves of God are genuinely free. Believers are called upon to live under God's lordship, obeying the government as God's servants. This is the character of our conduct. Why we render our submission to our government freely as those who are slaves of God. As we mentioned last week, moving on from there in verse 17, Peter concludes with four imperatives that just come out bam, bam, bam. Right? This is rapid fire commands here by Peter. Right? The four bullet points summing up our duty as aliens and strangers in a foreign land. He says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. First two relate to the people around us, the third and fourth to the authorities under which we live. Honor all men. Aorist tense there denotes a sense of urgency here. This is something that needs to begin immediately. Right? To ma'o means to honor, to value, to show respect, to esteem. The object of such value is all men. In the original, simply all, pantas. All human beings, regardless of race, color, gender, class, age, ability. Beloved, this one imperative, this one quarter of this verse right here puts an end to all racism and all discrimination. Honor all. In Romans 13, Paul ends his discussion on the government with this. He says in Romans 13, verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor. And there he's referring to the different levels of government. But Peter here ups the ante. He says, honor all. Right? We're to treat every person with respect and dignity. They are made in the image of God. They have been created with an eternal soul. God gave his one and only son to save them. So we need to respect them. We need to show them respect. Easy when you're being persecuted. Easy when you're being mocked and made fun of to disregard people. To write them off. Right? Non-elect. Peter says, honor them. Show them respect. Treat them with dignity. We're going to talk about that, how to do that in very practical terms when we go out to do evangelism in the community. One very practical way to show someone respect is by listening to them. Right? To what they believe and why they believe it. Peter says, honor all. Remember Paul's instruction to Titus for the Cretan believers? Keep your finger here and turn back to Titus. Titus chapter 3. This is Paul's instruction for Titus for the Cretan believers. He said, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, showing every consideration for all men. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, and God in kindness showed mercy and saved us. Treat them with dignity, right? Fallen though they are, right? Be unmaligning, be uncontentious, be gentle, showing consideration for all, he says. You might not like who they are, you might not like what they do, but they are still human beings in need of a Savior just like you were. They still need Christ. So treat them with dignity. Treat them with respect. Again, a practical application of the principle. If they need you to wear a face mask to feel secure, do it. Right? It shows them that you care for them. Right? Do it. Small price to pay if it communicates respect or value to them. It's worth that. Honor all, he says. Second imperative that Peter gives, love the brotherhood. We are to show respect to all men, but toward the brotherhood, we are to continue loving them with an active, serving, self-sacrificing, committed to your best kind of love. This is a priority in the believer's life. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said, John 13, verse 34, "New commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Chapter 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." Guys, I'm going to die in less than 24 hours, but I got something I want you to hear, and I want you to hear over and over and over again. Love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Verse 21, "And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." 2 John 5, "And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Peter said, chapter 1, verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 1, "Let love of the brethren continue." Paul said, Romans 12, verse 9 and 10, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love." To the Thessalonians, he said, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10, "Now as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." That is our duty to one another and to all the saints of God, to love them with an active, serving, self-sacrificing, committed to your best type of love. And the present tense of the imperative means keep on loving them. Just keep it going. And in keeping with the evangelistic thrust of 1 Peter 2 and 3, Jesus said this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Right, loving the brotherhood is a living testimony of the reality of Christ. Honor all, love the brotherhood. Third imperative in the summation of our duty is found in the words, fear God. This duty and the final one pertain to the authorities over us in our lives. Present imperative means keep on fearing. The idea is reverential fear, an awe of God, one that rightly assesses God's person and God's presence and puts a check on one's steps. Right? The unbeliever is someone who has no fear of God before his eyes, right? Romans 3, verse 18. In other words, the reality of God's holy person, his presence makes no difference about the way they go about their life. Right? They don't care about pleasing him. They don't care about offending him. Right? He makes no difference to them and hence has no bearing on their life, on their behavior, on their attitudes and actions. The believer, on the other hand, is concerned with these things. He shows God the proper respect that he's due. He considers his ways in light of God, right? He is concerned about pleasing God, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Right? He's also concerned about offending God, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following. Peter called us to this circumspect kind of life, didn't he? Chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay upon the earth." Right? Conduct yourselves in a manner that is consistent with what you know about God. Peter says, fear him. When it comes to authority, God is the supreme authority. He's the judge of the living and the dead, right? He's the sovereign that appoints all authorities, so fear Him. And this is not just an attitude. It's an attitude that translates into action, i.e. a lifestyle. And the specific lifestyle Scripture has in mind is a lifestyle of obedience. Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes, "Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every man, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or bad." Revelation chapter 14, when the four herald angels go out to give their message before the bowl judgments are unleashed, the first angel cries out in chapter 14, verse 7, he cries out with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory," i.e. repent, "because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Fearing God is the rightful assessment of God's person that translates into an appropriate response. Fear God and give Him glory. Right? Fear God and keep His commandments. In Luke chapter 12, when Jesus was speaking with His disciples, He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." In 1 Peter 2, verse 17, Peter uses the definite article with God. He does that to identify God as the true God. Peter says, "Fear Him, because He is all that matters. He's the only real sovereign. Full obedience is rendered to Him." Can't remember what castle it was, but there was a castle in England that we used to frequent. And I think it was Haddon Hall. Haddon Hall, if you've seen the movie The Princess Bride, Haddon Hall is the castle of that movie. And it's a beautiful place. Anyways, in one of the rooms leading out to the garden, there's this plaque on this verse, chapter 1 Peter 2, verse 17 on the wall. It says in Old English, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, dread God, honor the king." I love that. Dread God. Right? Let the fear of God control you. Right? Not cringing fear, but an awe-inspired reverence for His person that directs your steps. When it comes to authority figures in our lives, though we have a responsibility to them all, there is only one that we fear. Peter says, "Fear Him." It's God. And as a result, we submit ourselves to the state because that is what our God has called us to do. Finally, then, he summarizes our duty to the state. He says, "Honor the king." This means show him the respect that his office is due. Same verb from the first injunction, tamao, to honor, to esteem, to show respect to. Instead of all men, though, this singles out the king as the supreme civil authority of the land. Honor him, Peter says. Right? In application, this applies to a king, a president, a prime minister, and by extension, all who represent the leadership of the land in verses 13 and 14. We are to show them respect as God's ministers for punishing evil and rewarding good. And the way we show it is by how we respond to them and how we respond to their governance. When I was in seminary, they break seminary into discipleship groups. So amongst all your classes, you have times with either pastors or professors of Grace Church, and you have time just to kind of talk over things that you're learning or different subjects of the day, different topics that are going on. And for whatever reason, we were talking about the government. And at the time, this would have been late 90s, so Bill Clinton was the president, and I just thought he was just a clown and a half. But we were sitting there having this discussion in the room about our responsibility to the government, and I was making some crack about Bill Clinton, and my professor, Trevor Craig, and said, "Yeah, but he's still your president. So show him respect." That's right. This is what Peter's saying. Remember Paul, when he was arrested in Jerusalem? Turn to Acts 23. Start looking at some examples here. Acts 23. This is Paul before the council. Verse 1, Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this point. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'Oh, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" What just happened there? Right? The high priest broke the law by having Paul struck, and in the flesh, Paul responded back, right? God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. But then when Paul realizes that he was the high priest, he takes it back. Right? He acknowledges his wrong response. Peter says, "Honor the king." When Jesus was arrested in our scripture reading, when he was struck, what did he do? And he is the only rightful one in the room, right? He's the only one in the right. But he submitted to the authorities, didn't he? He said, "If I wanted to, I could call down a legion of angels," right? 12 legion, right? If I wanted to, I'd bring my soldiers into it. We'd take over this place. That's not what he did. He submitted to it, even unjustly. Honor the king. Show them the respect due their office, even if unjust, even if in the wrong, even if overreaching the bounds of their authority. And that doesn't mean that we can't be critical or objective about their actions, but it does mean that we need to be cautious in how we speak about them and how we respond to them. Those four things are the summation of the saints' duty in a foreign land. Honor all, right? Honor them all. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And again, we do this as a means to reaching the lost. Again, this is framed within the context of verses 11 and 12. As one person referred to this as evangelistic citizenship. This is how we live in the world as saints. Now, with that said, we just want to take a moment to discuss the matter of civil disobedience. Is there biblical justification for disobeying the governing authorities? If so, what is it, and how do we go about that? Well, in a nutshell, sometimes the authorities in the last two imperatives of verse 17 come into conflict, right? And when they do, God's authority always trumps the king's, right? Fear God, honor the king. And yet, even in our disobedience, we are to honor the king. Now, I was looking at the Reformation Study Bible the other day, and the notes on this passage, or maybe it was Romans 13, I can't remember, it said this: "The Bible urges Christians to be models of civil obedience whenever possible. We honor Christ by praying for those in authority over us and by being submissive and obedient to their rule. We are to bend over backwards in our obedience. But we must obey the magistrates, or we must obey the magistrates unless they command us to do that which God forbids or keeps us from doing that which He commands. In both cases, we not only may, but must disobey those in authority. That's right. In the normal flow of life, we are to bend over backwards in our civil obedience. But when man's authority conflicts with God's authority, we have no other choice but to obey God. And this is the precedent laid down by Peter and John in Acts chapters 4 and 5. Go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 4. In chapter 1, Jesus had reminded the disciples of their commission to be His witnesses. In chapter 2, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell them and empower them for service to be His witnesses. And so acting in that power in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man and then uses the occasion to preach Christ. But in chapter 4, the commission to preach Christ comes into conflict with the governing Jewish authorities. And picking it up in verse 13, it says this. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a notable miracle has taken place to them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it might not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no more to any man in Jesus' name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to him, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking that which we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis that they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man who was more than 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And that conflict there just continues through chapter 5, right, where it's brought to a head and the apostles are thrown into jail and they are brought into trial. And so in chapter 5, verse 17, we pick it up again. And the high priest rose up along with all the associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. And an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and taking them by the hand said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple at about daybreak. They began to teach. Now when the high priest and the associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for the apostles to be brought. And the officers who came did not find them in prison. They returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened it up, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard the words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But some was said and reported them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than man." That's the principle. We must obey God rather than man. Right? When man's authority comes in conflict with God's authority, we must obey God rather than man. But notice, when they did that, they did it respectfully. Right? They stated the governing principle respectively, right? There wasn't any snark in their voice. And after the council's deliberation, look what happens here. They're beaten. They're unjustly abused, right? But they don't resist it. In fact, they rejoice in it. Chapter 5, verse 40. And they took his advice, Gamaliel's, and after calling in the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Yeah, they feared God. But they also honored man, the king. We must obey God rather than men. That's the governing principle for disobeying the government. And when we do disobey, we do it respectfully, right? Willing to suffer the consequences, whatever those consequences be. Right? If the state says you got to make a cake for the gay people and you don't want to do it, then you don't get to make cakes anymore. Is that right? No. But that's the consequences. Right? We're willing to suffer the consequences, whatever they be. Remember Daniel and his buddies? Classic example of this in the Old Testament. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Based on the dream of the four-part statue in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar builds an image of gold of himself, and he calls all his governing officials to pay homage to it as a sign of their loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. But as good law-abiding Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we don't know where Daniel was, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were unable to worship the idol. And thus, here is an example where God's authority came in conflict with the king's authority. So we pick it up in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on a plain, on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps and prefects and the governors and the counselors and treasurers and judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at the time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men from every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. For this reason, at that time, it says, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of these musical instruments is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. But there are certain Jews, verse 12, whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you will not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the instruments, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and if he will, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Note that. It's not a snarky response there, right? They just couldn't do it. Right? They just couldn't disobey God, and they were willing to receive whatever consequences that came their way, whether they were delivered from the fire or not. And you know the story. They're thrown into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar sees them in the fire, not singed, not burned, pulls them out of the fire. And then praises the God of heaven. But of course, they did it respectfully, didn't they? They disobeyed the authority of the king. They were willing to take the consequences. They acted respectfully. And in that case, they got the consequences, but God delivered them. Turn to Daniel 6, chapter 6. This is Daniel's turn at civil disobedience. Chapter 6 presents the new ruler in town, Darius. He was a Medo-Persian king. His governing officials had it out for Daniel. They wanted to get rid of Daniel, so they coerced Darius into signing an edict that would force Daniel to worship the king and not pray to God. Picking it up in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in the roof chamber, he had windows that opened toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. See, the edict said that for 30 days you couldn't worship anyone but Darius. Daniel, knowing this, disobeys. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. And then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god besides, or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, that statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunctions which you sign, but keeps making his petitions three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed. And he set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. But these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statutes which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose with the dawn, and at daybreak, at the break of day, he went in haste to the lion's den. And when he came near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. And the king spoke to and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found to be innocent before him. And towards you, O king, I have committed no crime." I love that response by Daniel. "O king, live forever." Right? "I haven't defied you. I haven't defied God." Right? He had to defy the order because he feared his God. But he did it respectfully, right? He was willing, and he was willing to suffer the consequences, which he did, and God delivered him. That is how you obey God rather than man. Beloved, we don't take matters into our own hands. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right, took matters into his own hands when he joined a group of men that wanted to assassinate Hitler. Was the world better off without Hitler? Absolutely. But that is not our call to make. Right? We don't break the commandments of God for a better outcome. Right? God is sovereign. We let him deal with that. He establishes rulers. He removes them. We leave the removing to God. Cromwellian Puritans deposed Charles I. They had him beheaded. Now, there are men that I greatly respect who were a part of that. But for the life of me, I don't know how you justify that with 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and following. I just don't see it. You know, we live under a form of government that allows us to protest, that allows us to protest peacefully, right? And responsible citizenship calls us to actively participate, to vote, right? To voice our concerns, to petition for change, right? To do it orderly and respectfully and peacefully, right? And I think as responsible Christians, we ought to be involved in the political process. But we do not have the right to disobey unless a clear violation of Scripture is being called for. As Sproul said, we are to bend over backwards to obey unless we are being called to disobey God. And so when we do disobey the governing authorities, we don't do it with militant force, but with humble submission to accept whatever consequences come our way. Right? We entrust ourselves to God, as did Jesus, as did Daniel, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We do not have the right to take matters into our own hands. No, our duty is to God. And the commander-in-chief says to us to be subject to the king so far as it does not conflict with him. You want to institute change in this world, in your country? I know, you look at the country, I'm the same way. I look at the country and I think it's going down the toilet. Right? You see it all around you. It's upsetting. You want to institute change? Go do your protests. Do whatever you have to do. But as much time as you're going to spend over here doing this, pray. Right? Who's the one that changes the heart of the king? God. No amount of protesting can equal the God who establishes kings and removes them. Be like Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah's building the wall. He's got a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. Right? Go ahead and protest. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm not saying don't do the things that we're allowed to do as citizens in this country. I'm just saying do it with prayer. Let's spend more time praying, less time complaining. I watch Fox News. I get mad too, right? I watch YouTube. I see some of these things. I get mad too. It doesn't change the principle. Subject yourselves. Honor all. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is hard to seemingly stand by and watch our country and our freedoms and the things that we have taken for granted to be stripped away and go down the toilet. See things change before our eyes, even before we can catch our breath. Lord, forgive us for not going to you first. Forgive us, perhaps, for not being responsible Christians in this land and using the platforms before us to be part of the process to institute change. Lord, we do want our country to change. We do want to preserve the freedoms that we have, the rights that we have. Ask, Lord, that you would preserve those for a little while longer. Ask, Lord, that you would help us to honor you in the things that you have called us to do with respect to our government. To submit, to pray for, to show respect, to evangelize. This is why we are here, to please you, and to please you your way, not ours. Lord, I know this is hard to process. I know this cuts against the grain. Lord, help us to have soft hearts towards you. If there's areas that we need to be better informed, I pray that you would inform us. Lord, that we might honor you better with our lives and our responses. Lord, we pray for President Trump. We pray for our governor. Ask, Lord, that you would give them wisdom. Ask that they would rule in righteousness. Ask that they would punish evil and reward good. Pray that they would function, that our country would function under the limits of the purposes that you've set up for government and not for their own selfish reasons. And yet, Lord, help us to live as godly men and women under the structures that you have placed over us. Pray, Lord, that we would do so to the glory of God. Pray that you would use our attitudes and actions to give no reason for the Gentiles to blaspheme, that we would provide no substance for the slander, and that in the day of visitation, those who mock and slander and abuse would because of our good deeds, be drawn to Christ and worship him. Lord, these are the ones for whom you died, for a sinful race. So we pray that we would do our part, and that Christ would be honored by the salvation of sinners. Again, we thank you for this time. Pray that you'd help us to live it out in our Savior's name.